And turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 4. Only took us about a month to get through chapter 3. We are really moving along. Acts chapter 4. Let me read to you this morning the first 12 verses of this very important chapter. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And as they, that is Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you, to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This passage is the response of the Jewish religious authorities to the miracle performed by Peter and John. And more to the point, their response to Peter's explanation of how this miracle took place. Many commentators refer to Acts 4 as the first persecution, and it is very mild when compared to the later persecutions that the church suffered in the Roman Empire, but this is where it all begins. And this passage describes some of the basic elements that were common in the persecution of the church. In a lot of ways, this passage is extremely relevant to the situation that we see in our own world as the systematic persecution of Christians and religious minorities continues today. Usually when we read or we watch the nightly news of atrocities committed on those who proclaim their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are alarmed, we are angered, we are saddened, and that's all good, but we should never be surprised. Because Jesus told his disciples, of which Peter and John were two, he said to them, "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father or me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Here Jesus announces that the religious persecution upon the believers, upon Christians, would be committed by other religious groups, by religious people for the most part. Jesus says the ones killing you, killing the disciples, he's speaking about the disciples, they will think they are serving God. They are doing this as a religious service, a religious act. The problem is that they are doing this because they are serving a false god. Jesus says that they will do these things because they do not know the Father, or they do not know me, that is Jesus. And this gets to the essence of the problem. Persecution is the outward manifestation of a cosmic power struggle between the false gods of this world and the true God of heaven. This is the spiritual warfare that Paul describes in Ephesians 6, a battle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And we as believers had better understand that what we see on the nightly news from the Middle East or Africa or some other place is not some isolated, localized conflict between tribal religions, but it is part of a universal, satanic, spiritual battle for the hearts and minds of people, for the allegiance and the loyalties of people. It has been going on ever since Satan said to Eve in the garden, "Did God actually say?" The issue is, who's in charge? Who's in control of this world? Is it the God of the Bible? Or is it the prince of the power of the air, also known as Satan? This passage in Acts 4 is sort of a microcosm of how this war is being played out. What we see here in Acts 4 is essentially still happening today. And it goes something like this. God's work is being carried on in our world. In this case, God's work took the form of a supernatural miracle that Peter performed in healing the man back in chapter 3. Satan sees what God is doing, and so he marshals his forces in an attempt to stamp out the work of God by whatever means he can. And he's got a lot of means available to him. He'll do anything he can to try to stamp out the work of God. But God's superior power defeats the powers of Satan, and the work of God triumphs. Maybe not immediately from our perspective. We see Christians being tortured and beheaded. We see churches being burned. We see families being destroyed. And we say, Satan must be winning a great battle. Well, not necessarily. We're just seeing the outside. We don't see what is really going on in the lives of those people who are suffering that way, as God is using this persecution in those lives. But in any case, eventually, when everything is said and done, God's truth will triumph, God's people will prevail, and Satan will be absolutely defeated. Notice what happens here in Acts 4. It begins with Peter's miraculous healing of this lame man who had not been able to walk ever. That's back in chapter 3. It was a supernatural work of God which clearly revealed that Jesus was the promised Messiah whom the Father had sent to redeem the people of Israel. They had just recently, however, the people of Israel, they had just recently put the Lord Jesus Christ to death on Calvary. And so now they couldn't admit that Jesus performed this great miracle of healing. If they admitted that, they would have been condemning themselves, acknowledging that they were wrong and Jesus was right. Jesus was the Messiah. Well, after the miracle was performed, Peter uses the occasion to speak to the people. And he basically confirms what he said back in chapter 2, that Jesus was indeed their Messiah. He was their Savior. He was the only one who could save their souls, just as he had healed this broken, lame man and given him the ability now to walk. And we'll see the parallel between the healing of the lame man and Christ's ability to save people in just a few minutes. While Peter is speaking, while he is teaching the people in response to the miracle, he is forcefully interrupted by the religious authorities who had jurisdiction over the temple and the surrounding areas. They are quite annoyed with Peter, it says. Literally, it means they were greatly disturbed. And they were disturbed not only with the fact that Peter is teaching the people, but also by what he is teaching them. The religious authorities are upset because in their minds, Peter did not have the right to teach the people. He had not gone to one of their approved rabbinical schools. He was uneducated, unlearned, in no way qualified to teach the law of God to these people in their minds, the minds of the authorities. What really bothered them was the fact that they considered themselves the religious authorities. They were the teachers of the law. And how dare this new Christian usurp their authority? That's really what they're concerned about. More importantly, the authorities were disturbed by what Peter was teaching, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And this begins to get right to the heart of the issue. Persecution is an ideological matter. It is a clash between two opposing worldviews. It is Satan's attempt to silence anyone who would oppose his program for this world. And at the heart of the division between a Christian worldview and Satan's is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Satan will tolerate a lot of stuff that Christians believe, but not the resurrection. Satan knows how significant and important the resurrection is. And he knows that it cannot be allowed to stand if he wants to win the hearts of people. If people begin to believe the truth of the resurrection, that would mean that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Savior, and then Satan has lost them from his kingdom. So when Peter begins speaking to the people about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the religious authorities had to confront him. And you'll notice again, Peter is speaking the truth of the Word of God. And who is it that confronts him? The religious authorities. Notice what happens. It's late in the day, we are told. The miracle happened around 3 o'clock. We know that's what time the prayer meeting was held in the temple. Miracle happened sometime around 3. The people have gathered together to celebrate with this man. Peter starts speaking. The word is spreading throughout the temple complex, what's going on. And so now it's late in the day, and some people come to confront Peter and John. We are told that Jewish priests show up. These were the men who served in the temple. The captain of the temple, this would have been the man who was responsible for the temple police. And he would have been number 2 in the hierarchy of the temple authorities. And also the members of the Sadducees show up to confront Peter and John. Well, because it's late in the day, they decided not to deal with them at this point, but rather to throw them in the jail, keep them in jail overnight. On the next morning, some more authorities arrive. Rulers, leaders in the Jewish community. Elders, the older men who had a good reputation for godliness in Judaism. Annas, who was the high priest removed by the Romans in 15 AD, about 30 years before. But in the Jewish mind, once a man was appointed as a high priest, he was a high priest for life. And so the Jews still looked to him as being the high priest. Also was Caiaphas. Caiaphas now is Annas' son-in-law, He was the reigning high priest as far as as far as Rome was concerned. Okay? So you have a former high priest and the current high priest. You have this man named John, who might have been a son of Annas, Alexander, who we know nothing about, and then all who were of the high priestly family. All of these religious authorities show up in the course of a couple of hours to intimidate and confront Peter and John. Talk about overkill. Everybody who was anybody in Judaism shows up to intimidate these two guys. What were they so afraid of? Well, clearly, the religious authorities are afraid of losing their grip on the people. They're afraid that if the people are becoming convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. They're afraid that their authority and their cozy relationship with Rome is going to be threatened if these new Christians can convince people that Jesus truly was resurrected from the dead. And so they come, all these heavy hitters in Judaism, in an attempt to silence John and Peter. They say, we've got to nip this thing in the bud. Before this gets any further, we've got to tell these guys who's in charge here and end this spread of Christianity. Well, notice among this group of Jewish authorities who show up, in fact, there's 11 different groups identified that come to deal with Peter and John. And among those 11 is this group called the Sadducees. See that? The Sadducees were a key sect in Judaism. They were not very large in number, but they had great influence among the people because they were made up of wealthy members, well-connected families. They traced their roots back to Zadok, the high priest, during the reign of King Solomon. So they go back hundreds of years. They were very materialistic in their worldview. Politically, they wanted to cooperate with Rome in order to maintain their status among the Roman authorities. They believed primarily in the Torah. The Torah, of course, is the first five books of the Bible. And they believed that the Torah was the only part of the Word of God that was authoritative, even more so than the other parts of the Old Testament. And because they believed only in the Torah, they did not believe in resurrection. Because resurrection is not mentioned anywhere in the Torah. In the mind of the Sadducees at this point, they believed that if someone might have risen from the dead, that would have been a real threat to their alliance with Rome. And so they are highly motivated to see that Peter and John are punished in some way in order to put an end to this talk about the resurrection of Jesus. You see what's happening here? The lines are being drawn. Who's got the ultimate authority here? Who's got the right to rule over the temple and the temple complex? Who's got the right to speak? Notice the tactics that the religious authorities use with Peter and John. Already they've thrown them into jail. That's not the worst thing in the world to spend overnight in jail, but you can imagine how you might feel being accosted by all these men. You're preaching the gospel and you end up in jail overnight. They intimidated them. Notice what it says in verse 2. The authorities Sadducees came upon them, and because they were teaching the people and proclaiming the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. What it's saying there is that when all of the group of the authorities arrived, they kind of sat around this semicircle table. And right in front of them, they placed Peter and John. And all of these religious leaders are facing Peter and John and begin to question them. And they set it up this way deliberately in an attempt to intimidate them. Later on in the chapter, in verse 21, it says that they threatened them. It says that they warned them not to continue this preaching. This is the method that they're using against Peter and John. The world thinks it can stop the spread of Christianity by force, or by threats, or by intimidation, or even by death. But it cannot. But that's the weapons that the world has at its disposal. And they use them. And they use them effectively. The world makes a lot of noise. They bring out all these people and make it seem as though they have all the power. But it's an attempt to disguise the fact that their power is really very, very limited. So they get Peter and John, sit them down in front of all of these leading figures in Judaism. And notice what happens in verse 8. Peter was endued with God's supernatural power. It says, then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't see the distinctions between the two sides more clearly than right here. The world is using the power of intimidation and force and even the threat of death. What is the Lord's response? What power does God have available to him? The filling of the Holy Spirit. Filling of the Holy Spirit is God's divine enablement to provide his servants with the power and the authority that will always defeat the power of the world. Filling of the Holy Spirit enables believers to act in harmony with God and with God's purposes so that God's perfect will always be accomplished. The filling of the Spirit causes the believer to act supernaturally. As human beings, we all know what it's like to act naturally, to do things that just come with part of being a human. That's easy. But when you're filled with the Spirit of God, God gives you the ability to act supernaturally, above the natural. To do things that you wouldn't ordinarily never think of doing. Where you may be naturally shy and retiring and run away from confrontation with the world, the fullness of the Spirit gives you the holy boldness and the courage to stand up and to act very differently from the ordinary. This is the power that God gave to Peter on this occasion. He's filled with the Spirit of God. And so Peter and John are in no way intimidated by the threats of the religious leaders because they know they have the greater power of God, the Holy Spirit, residing within them. The whole issue comes to a head in verse 7 when the religious leaders say to Peter and John, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" They want to know, how did you perform this miracle of healing? And it's interesting to note that they don't question the fact of the healing of this man. That's not their issue. Their issue is, what power did you use? Was there some magic involved, some sorcery, some other power that we're not aware of? How did you do this? The question gives Peter the perfect opportunity to reaffirm who is indeed the one with the power, who had the ability to bring healing to this man who had been lame from birth. And Peter says in verse 10, by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. How did we do this? It wasn't by our power. It wasn't because of anything within us, Peter says. It was by the name and the power of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, whom you crucified. You remember him, Jesus? It was just a couple of months ago, just down the road at Calvary, at Golgotha. You know where we're talking about. When you took Jesus, your Messiah, and put him on that cross and crucified him. He was your Messiah. He was the one sent by God to redeem you from your sin. The one revealed to you throughout the entire Old Testament. Peter, in essence, is saying, you're the religious leaders. You're the religious teachers. You've been teaching the Old Testament all your life. Didn't you get that? That Jesus was going to come and he would have to die? How did you miss that part? And then Peter says, furthermore, Jesus has been vindicated. Jesus has been proved to be true by the resurrection from the dead. And the resurrection is God's ultimate sign of the legitimacy and the authority of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus indeed is the Savior by virtue of his coming alive out of that grave by the power of God. Here's the answer to their question. By what power did you do this? By whose authority? Who's in charge here? And Peter says, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has the real authority. He is the one who is the authority over the entire world. He is this King of glory that you people celebrated back on that first Palm Sunday. Here is the King of glory. But instead of embracing him and accepting him as their Messiah and Savior, notice what the Jewish people did. Look at verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. This Jesus, whom you crucified, you know exactly who I'm talking about. You rejected him. This is an allusion back to Psalm 118. Peter is here thinking about the building of the people of God into the church of Jesus Christ, which is what God was now in the process of doing. In the imagery of a building, the cornerstone would have been that stone that was set at the level of the foundation where two walls came together. Right there at that corner, they would place a huge cornerstone. And it was designed to provide stability for the rest of the building. In fact, the cornerstone was so important that if the cornerstone failed, or if you didn't put the cornerstone in correctly, the entire building would have collapsed. It was always God's plan that the building of the church would include Jews and Gentiles. That was God's plan always. But the leaders of Israel, Peter says, you rejected the one key ingredient that you needed for the church. You rejected the cornerstone. In verse 12, Peter indicts the leadership of Israel by declaring, once you rejected the cornerstone, there is nothing else that God can do for you. If you reject the cornerstone, you've rejected the entire building. And make no mistake about it, Peter says. Make no mistake about it. There is not, and there will not be ever, another cornerstone that can be placed into the building. The cornerstone was given to you already. He came, but you rejected him. And now there is nothing left that God can do. Because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No false deity back in ancient history. No religious teacher throughout all of human history. No current false prophet could ever do what Jesus did. Jesus is the one who was responsible for the physical healing of the layman in chapter 3. This man who had never walked, through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter and John healed him and gave him the ability to walk. And it's this same Jesus who is the cornerstone of the building, who is the one that is responsible for providing salvation for any who would believe on his name. The same person was responsible for the physical healing of the man and the spiritual healing of those who will come to Christ as their Savior. No one else has been able to do that. There is no other cornerstone. There is no other name. There is no other Savior. It is Jesus Christ and Christ alone who can provide our Savior. Jesus Christ provided the physical healing for the man. Jesus Christ provides spiritual healing for all who believe. There is no other Savior. So, the choice has got to be made. Persecution continues in our world today. There continues to be this clash between two worldviews. Satan has his program for the world. God has his program. And when those two come together, there's a conflict. That's the spiritual warfare that we fight. What is our responsibility in the midst of all of this? As believers, we're to stand in the midst of the persecution, the hardships, the suffering that we see all around us, which maybe we will endure. Our responsibility is to continue to proclaim the truth of the gospel. And by all means, and most importantly, our responsibility today is to proclaim the fact that there is only one Savior. What we're seeing in our world today is that ideological battle between another religious group who believes that their leader is a savior. And he is not. And that's why this conflict, this current persecution is getting so out of control today. Things are heating up. And it might not be too long before all of that makes its way even closer to our country and to the church in the United States. Are we going to be able to stand? Will we be able to withstand that the onslaughts of Satan when persecution comes to our country? We need to be able to do that, and we will, if we continue to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and trust Him for the strength to obey the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for how relevant this story in Acts 4 is to the world in which we are living today. We see the evidences of persecution almost on a daily basis. And indeed, it seems to be getting closer and closer to home. Whenever the work of God is being successful, we can be certain that Satan is going to try to stamp it out. But we thank You, Father, that the weapons of Satan are greatly limited. He can try to intimidate us. He can threaten us. He can throw us into jail. He can even take our lives. But none of that's going to stop the spread of the gospel. We thank You that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And pray that as the Spirit of God fills each one of us, we would have the power to stand in the face of whatever persecution You ask us to endure. Help us to see, Father, that this is part of a universal spiritual struggle that's going on for the hearts and the minds of people today. It is a battle against all the false gods that Satan has ever come up with, versus the Lord Jesus Christ, the true King of glory, the only Savior. And may we be willing to proclaim Him as the only Savior, regardless of what threats and intimidations may be directed at us. Thank You, Father, for this story. Impress its truth upon our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.